9:30. So let's get started. Trent will begin us with a word of prayer, and then we'll start in this week's readings. Thank you, Trent.
Please join me in this prayer. Merciful Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for every blessing we say for this new day of life. We pray your blessings on our study together, all the classes here this morning, all those around the world who are gathering in your name to worship you, to strengthen and edify one another. We pray that you'll be with the teachers, teachers of all the classes today. We pray that we may open our hearts to your word, to your will in our lives.
Amen. Thank you, Trent. Just quickly, some themes to consider as we're reading a lot of material. I'll try to include these on the ensuing week's lesson sheets as well. Just reminders, we're going to see all of these things. We might not touch on all of them every week, but I think every one of the epistles that we will read, maybe Philemon doesn't cover all of these, but the rest cover, I think, all of these themes. And, of course, given our annual theme, that last one, the authority of God's Word for our lives as Christians, of course, is kind of our continual one throughout the year. All right, so we're going to be focused on the book of Romans. I could be wrong, but my impression is that 1 and 2 Corinthians are not really the subject of as much theological controversy. The book of Romans is. So I think for me, and this kind of bridges on what Jason was teaching Wednesday night about the one baptism, for us, I think our guiding principle is what Peter and John gave the Sanhedrin. Same, similar dynamic is what we will face today, right? A pair of Jews going before a council of Jews, saying, in essence, wait a minute, are you saying we're not Jews anymore? And from what we saw in Corinthians and we'll see in Romans, the answer is yes, because a Jew is not merely one who is one outwardly, but one inwardly. And the answer of Peter and John to those statement of those fellow Jews who were in essence trying to guilt them into not preaching Jesus is you decide whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God. But for us, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And that goes down through the millennia to us. What's the answer to those who would ask the question that Jason posed on Wednesday night? What is the one true baptism? We'll see it in Romans as well. The one true baptism is that people by faith, upon their faith and belief in hearing the gospel of Jesus, repent of their sins, confess Jesus, turn to Jesus, and are overwhelmed, immersed in water by the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit, Titus 3, for the remission of their sins. And people say, well, what does that mean? Fill in whatever question you want after that. And ultimately, our answer is, we cannot but teach what we've seen and heard. And that's going to go to every controversy that comes out of the book of Romans, whether it's a question of salvation by grace through faith, salvation by works, what is the condition of man, quote unquote, original sin, which Jason has spoken of recently, or total hereditary depravity, whatever it might be, what comes down to us is we can only teach what we've seen and heard. And the controversy is then, as Peter and John said to that Sanhedrin, you judge, and who are they judging? It's between them and God. The controversy wasn't between the Sanhedrin and Peter and John. The controversy was between those Jewish teachers and Jesus Christ. That's who the controversy was between. And we, today, need to leave it in the same place. Preach what we've seen and heard. And ultimately, if there's a conflict, if there's a dispute, it is between that person and Jesus Christ and not us. So, Book of Romans can't possibly give it justice in one class. We're not going to try to. I'm not going to touch on everything like out of Romans 5 and how do you read the second half of Romans 5. But if you follow that principle, you will get to the right place because Paul says it. The Spirit says it through Paul. And we can leave it in the right place, which is between those who have the questions and Christ. All right. So, sorry, I've already burned 5 minutes of my time. So, first three chapters set for this audience of mixed Jew and Gentile Christians, what is the condition of man? Jew or Gentile, what is your condition? And, of course, he culminates towards the end of chapter 3 what that means. But, and short answer, they're all under judgment of sin, right? How did they come under judgment of sin? What does Paul say for both? And these are just examples. You're not limited to these verses, of course. Cite whatever other verses in those first three chapters you'd like. How did both Jews and Gentiles come under judgment for sin? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? How they sinned is different. That first chapter is sort of appalling. These pagan believers were so, that they so rejected their nature, their God-created nature, that God just gave them over to it. And they were reveling in sin, as Paul says, not only doing it, but taking pleasure that other people did it. That's how depraved they were. So that's how the Gentiles came under judgment of sin. Jews came under judgment of sin, perhaps we would say through hypocrisy. Yes, you have the elements of the law that you like and you uphold. You ignore the parts of the law that you violate and reject. But ultimately, all have sinned and all have come under the judgment of sin. Right? That's how they got there. All sin. And just quick preview, by the time you get to chapter 5 is not about the condition of man. Paul establishes that in the first three chapters of Romans. Chapter 5 is about Jesus Christ and the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. So when you get to that second half of chapter 5, and you get some of this symbolic language, and you know, we'll get there, and we're not going to focus on that aspect, but keep in mind, Paul has already established how every person has come under judgment of sin. And he references, by the way, in the second half of verse 12 of chapter 5, for all have sinned. So that's just a preview to that. Okay, so that's the condition of everyone. And this is just some of these verses, right? And it culminates verse 3:9. Are we better than they? Right? Jews better than Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So what does that tell us about God's nature and His judgment of sin? He doesn't tolerate it, and there's no partiality, right? So there's no tolerance of sin, regardless of how or why or who. And that shows us there's no partiality with God. And we'll focus on this some more in chapter 11. I promise we'll get there. But this is a good thing. This is one of the most wonderful aspects of God, that He isn't like us. Because it doesn't matter who you are, none of us are impartial, ultimately. Ultimately, unless I have the mind of Christ, it's going to matter to me what you do versus what one of my kids does or what I do or my wife does. It's going to matter who and what they did and why. I'm going to make distinctions based on that. Oh, well, but, et cetera. God doesn't do that. Wait.
And inherent in all that is that He chose to create us with freedom to choose to sin or not, and a conscience that can convict us. instruction you had, whether through a book or through other means, you gave everyone the capacity to choose right, to choose home, and a conscience that would commit them to give away.
Yeah, absolutely. And we see that verses 1 through 3, right? The Gentiles weren't excused from judgment of sin because they weren't part of the law. They were created of God. God had revealed enough to them, both in themselves and around them, to show them who He is and how they ought to live, and they rejected that. Conversely, Jews had the revelation, and their knowledge did not excuse them from sin when they violated God's law. Yeah, great, great point. And so this is going to be a continual theme of Romans. There's no partiality with God. He is the creator of all. He's the God of all. He judges all the same way. And conversely, which we'll see, that means He saves all the same manner. Right? So, preview. Now, you know, that's the rest of through what? Chapter 12. Anyway, so keep that in mind. And we'll get to this. I'll just preview because Jason's already, he's going to say this. God is not a man. And God tells us that repeatedly through the Old Testament. And that is a really good thing, that God is not like us. All right. So Romans 29:30, is He the God of Jews only? Is He not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by faith. All right, so justification by faith. That then leads into, we see the condition of man. We see what God's view of the condition of man, Jew or Gentile, is. And we see God's solution for that. And then that leads into Romans 4. Discussion of Abraham, and the big takeaway, at least from my mind, from chapter 4 is, how was Abraham justified and when? When he believed God, right? And the when isn't just that, right? It's also before circumcision, right? Spelled it right. Right, and that is also an important thing. Because what was the ultimate promise to Abraham? He would be the father of many nations, and through him, through his seed, singular, the Messiah and salvation to all would come. Okay, maybe I previewed that. Okay, so why was that necessary? Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4. Right? Why? It depends on faith. That may be by grace. Not work. Abraham didn't earn it. It was by faith, and then his faith then caused him to. All the other things that we might talk about with Abraham. Leave Ur of the Chaldees because of his faith. Offer up Isaac because of his faith. Right? These were all what followed his faith, his submission and obedience to God because of his faith. And that's necessary. Why? Not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who what? Who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, that I have made you the father of many nations. So it has to be by grace and through faith that it might be for all who have the faith of Abraham, or as we've always seen, already seen from Galatians, right? Everyone who has put on Christ is a son of God, is a child of Abraham, right? By faith. We've seen that in Galatians already. So how is this purpose of God fulfilled in Jesus? I told you we'd get to chapter 5. This is the real point of chapter 5. How is that promise to Abraham fulfilled in Jesus? Remember, he's already condemned both Jew and Gentile under sin. So after chapter 3, the us is all of us. So what was the condition of all people before Jesus came, right? Helpless and hopeless. That's everyone's condition. You're Gentile, doesn't matter who you are. Helpless, hopeless, weak. Alienated from God by our sin, unable to do anything to save ourselves. Doesn't matter who you are. So Jesus, as the Spirit recounts 6 through 11, right? At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. All are ungodly under sin, right? That's the conclusion of chapter 3. He showed love for all his people, right? John 3:16, that favorite verse, for God so loved the world without distinction among people and sent his Son that in Christ he might taste death for all and atone for all. The other point, the real point of the second half of chapter 5 is a recurring phrase. The gift is not like the transgression. So, you know, as I said, we don't have time for it. Folks who follow Calvinism, Reform, systematic theology, however you want to put it, will misuse chapter 5, ignoring the context of Romans. But within this part of chapter 5, what they ignore is this is a comparison. The gift is not like the transgression. It is overwhelming sin and death. One sacrifice overcame sin and death for everyone at any point in time who has faith in God and faith in Christ through their faith in the one true God. Right? 1 Corinthians 10, who were those Jews actually following in the wilderness? That was Christ. By their obedience and their belief in the covenant given through Moses. So Jesus' atoning sacrifice completely overwhelmed sin and death. Doesn't matter how many sins there were, how many people sinned, that one sacrifice completely overwhelmed sin and death. And by that, which is received by faith, the promise to Abraham is fulfilled. And again, we keep in mind, particularly chapter 5, the gift is not like the transgression. And that's because of its overwhelming power against sin and death. So, all have been redeemed by faith. Right? That's where that's where the Spirit leads us through the end of chapter 5. And then we come into chapter 6, and now we're talking about how you then live. And this is going to begin, there's a lot of theology between 6 and 8, but it's beginning this, so how do you now live as this redeemed, atoned for child of God who has faith in Jesus? And so beginning in chapter 6, Paul gives some discussions about who we're to be. What's our identity? What kind of people are we to be? And how are we to live? And there's probably various examples in there, but you look at verses 5 through 12 and 17 to 18. Who are we to be and how are we to live? And that's the theme we'll see, right? He will come back to that in the beginning of chapter 12, this idea of being transformed. And important part, slaves to Christ. I mean, he's actually slaves to righteousness, but slaves to Christ. And he's sort of calling back to the first three chapters, you're a slave to something, right? There's no one who is, you know, born free. Maybe lions on the Serengeti, but that's the only ones. Yes, James. And that is what Christ has accomplished, right? Before we're redeemed by Christ, we're slaves to sin. So those are the two parallels in chapter 6. You're a slave to sin, or you're a slave to Christ. And before you have faith in Christ, before you're redeemed by Christ, you're a slave to sin. Christ has set you free from the bonds of sin and death. And that's why chapter 6 begins, as it begins, with the one baptism and what God is doing in that one. What is the washing of renewal and regeneration in the Holy Spirit referred to at the beginning of chapter 6 accomplishing? Freeing you from sin so you can now be a servant of Christ, a slave to Christ, rather than a slave to sin. So that's how we're to live. Suffice to say, it's challenging. That's why Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. He called it a cross. So how does God empower us to live that way? Because that's the point of John 15. I'm going away, I'm not leaving you alone. So how does God empower us to live this way? I mean, part we've talked about it, right? He's freed us from sin. So that power of sin over us has been broken by Christ. Right, right, absolutely. As Jason also discussed Wednesday night, through that baptism, God gives the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and Paul talks about the effect of that in chapter 6, right? The mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. So through the indwelling Spirit and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He is one. You cannot separate Him from the message that He's brought and that He's revealed to us, right? So it's inseparable to His purpose, right? So that we can have the mind set on the Spirit.
Good to point out in that is because somebody could tell you exactly what you just said and mean something totally different.
Right.
And the Spirit is not forcing you to do anything. Whatever that indwelling is, and whatever, there's a lot of question there and things we don't understand.
Yeah, mystery, but absolutely.
There's a mystery to it. But I think the last thing you said there is, okay, you have a mind. That's a choice. If we have the choice on where we're going to what we're going to be mindful of, what we're going to focus on, and everything. He's revealed His Word to us. We have all this good, but it comes down to what are we going to choose to follow that Spirit and to be guided by it.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why the Spirit is continually described as a gift, just like Christ's sacrifice is a gift. This isn't... If you are conquering someone and forcing them, it's not a gift. That, you know, it's a gift, and it is, and the reason it's called a gift is, as Tony says, because it is, it's freely given and it's freely received. And, you know, that's another example of why we can know this notion that people are just overwhelmed and it's no free will, etc., is that it's inconsistent with the nature of the gift, whether the gift is salvation in Jesus or the gift is the Holy Spirit. And you see that in Romans 8:6, right? So the mind set on the Spirit. And then later in chapter 8, the idea that the Spirit, right, is helps us in our weaknesses. And when we cannot utter things, he does. That's a reflection of how, and we'll see it in chapter 12, our spirits, our minds, our souls are being aligned, conformed to the will of the Holy Spirit, right? It's not a, I'm forcing this on you. We cannot know. The Spirit is interceding for us in prayer, for example, with the Father. It's just an another example of the communion, the fellowship with the Spirit is one of, you know, as the Old Testament, the prophet said, right, can two walk together unless they be agreed, right? Sorry, I missed a hand. Where was that? Did I miss a hand? Sorry. Okay. Oh, Danny, was it you? Yeah, sorry. Right. Yeah, yeah. Great point. Okay, so this is sort of, we're not left alone. We're given power, God's revelation, the fellowship of the saints, and the working of the indwelling Holy Spirit to allow us to live that way. There's also, as James alluded to, promises that should motivate and inspire us as we are in that, sorry, the end of chapter 8, it said, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses. We do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Spirit himself makes intercession with us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Again, that illustrates Paul's point of sort of alignment of our mind and spirit with the Holy Spirit. So in chapter 8, there's also some promises that should encourage and motivate us. James alluded to one, verse 18 of chapter 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Just by whatever this cross might be, it's nothing compared to the glory that will be received. And then the end of chapter 8, very familiar passage. What encouragement did Paul give them? Right. No worldly thing. Nothing. None of those things that fall under that verse 18 category of suffering. None of those things can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 39. And yes, obviously it's true. This is talking about sort of external forces can't separate us. That's true. But the real, the Spirit's point of this is the encouragement of none of those will separate you. So, there is a, so that means this, but let's not focus on the what it doesn't mean. Instead, let's focus on what it does mean because it's intended to motivate and inspire God's people to live in the way that Paul, the Spirit's talked about in verses 6 through 8. There's some other points in here, right? The end of chapter 7, Paul's plaintive cry, who will deliver me from my body of death? That's the point of chapter 7 in my mind, and even is so Paul thinking about himself on his own. Just on my own, this is what I'm wanting. And the point is, yes, you're helpless on your own. That goes back to chapter 5. And so where are any of us left? We want to serve God. We are serving sin instead. Christ is the answer to that. And then similarly, chapter 9, we see other points made that God has offered this to all people, right? So all people can receive that, including those who were not his people, according to Hosea. So then into chapter 9, 10, and 11, it's a lot of discussion of God's sovereignty as it relates to salvation, right? And chapter 9, verses 14 through 21, that passage, I think, illustrates it. How does God's plan of salvation challenge modern thinking? What does God say? What does Paul remind the Romans that God says about himself in that passage?
Right? It says, I will have mercy. Right. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy and judgment on whom I have judgment. So, the modern mind thinks, well, so that sounds, what, arbitrary, right? No, that's not God's point at all, and what is his point to Moses? The point of that is exactly when Moses said, well, who do I say sent him? God said, I am. You go tell them, I am sent you. God doesn't answer to me. God is. And the point of this statement that I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and judgment on whom I have judgment is I will act at all times in accordance with my nature, my divine and holy nature. And so who are you to question me? Well, yeah, who are we? Because, you know, we go back. None of us act that way. I mean, we might kind of trick ourselves and say, oh, well, no, you know, I never discriminate. I'm never arbitrary. I'm never partial. Yeah, you are. You just won't admit it. Right? That's like our modern thinking. The worst thing is to be a hypocrite. Well, remember once hearing a preacher who had been an atheist said, go out in the yard, dig a hole, jump in, cover yourself up. There's going to be one hypocrite in that hole. We're all that way by the modern definition of a hypocrite, which is just you say things and don't live up to it. Well, yeah, exactly. That's why Jesus. Because if we didn't do that, Jesus would have said, oh, well, you're good, fam. Off you go. Well, we're not. None of us are. Okay? So this is challenging to the modern way of thinking. Because people like to think, well, that's arbitrary. You're cruel. No. He's God. He acts by his nature. He doesn't act like a man. Yes, John. Yeah, absolutely, and it's a, you know, we're clay in that imagery. We can't possibly begin to fathom the depths and the riches of God's mind and His sovereignty. That's the end of that doxology, the end of chapter 11, right? We can't do it. These things are beyond us.
they're mysterious. Any God who could fit within our comprehension isn't God. Right? As Tony said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, compassion on whom I have compassion. And the point of these three chapters is God's sovereignty is a comfort and a confidence for us. Why? We've kind of already talked about it, right? He acts according to His will and nature at all times. So we've seen it already. There's no distinction, right, between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. So anyone who responds to God's call, and that's another lesson about what the call of God is that Jesus alluded to, but every one of those people will be saved. Doesn't matter who they are, doesn't matter their condition, whatever, all those things that whether we're honest or not, we distinguish among people on. Wealth, appearance, intelligence, ethnicity, race, language, geography, whatever. God gives no consideration to any of that. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And I told you I'd get to this, and so here we are. Why is this a comfort? God is not a man, and that's a very good thing. And why? Through Malachi, he says why. Why is it good that I'm not like you and I don't change? Why is it good that I don't say one thing and do another? Why is it good that no matter what you do and no matter what you want me to do, I always act according to my divine will and nature? Why? I do not change and therefore you are not consumed. It is a very good thing that God does not change His mind about sin and death. That's the point of the first eight chapters of the book of Romans. God set His mind on how He would address the fact that the wages of sin are death. And what the Father, Son, and Spirit fix their mind on is, but the free gift of life is in Christ Jesus. In Romans 5, the free gift overwhelms all of that sin and death, and God is not going to change His mind whether it's tomorrow that our Lord returns, or 1,000 years, or 10,000 years, God is not going to change how He is going to redeem people from that condition of sin and death. Dan.
You know, Bill, if we reflect on that for a while, that is just another reason to glorify God and thank Him that, you know, Psalm 19 says, judgments are true, and righteous are Him. So when we act in faith, we work hard. In the harvest, we know that all we commit to Him, we can keep the promise. He's not going to forget it.
Right.
And we're going to be judged by His words. We'll be working for Him. We want to be judged by His words. He's ready because He's going to need His words. There's a compilation in that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. And, you know, the context of Romans, when you get to the beginning, Romans chapter 2, where he's saying to the Jews, well, you say this, but then you do that. Right? It's a very good thing if you're a Gentile that God isn't like the Jews. And conversely, it's good that He's not like the Gentiles who might, right, have resentment towards the Jews. All right. And these are some other passages, Old Testament and New Testament, making the same point that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So God continues to be the deliverer of every good and perfect gift at all times, in all places, to all people. And I think that's good. Okay, so in view of that's what God's accomplished, talked about this some already, beginning of chapter 12, what is, well, I guess I've put it up there. Well, that's good. I don't mind that the answers come from the book. I only don't want to preview mine because they might be wrong. All right. So what is the continuing work and purpose of the Christian life? Right? To be a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Legacy Standard adds spiritual service of worship. to, I guess, add more words and be even more literal. And we're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we might discern what the will of God is. And so that's another example. What's the Holy Spirit accomplishing? This continual renewal of minds and conforming our minds, spirits, and souls to the will of God. That's, and it's not going to stop, right? There's no period point here. It's until you are, you reach the 30th anniversary of being a Christian. I can tell you I know that's not, because I passed that and it's still going on. So it continues throughout our lives. In chapter 12 and through into chapter 14, there's discussion of how we think of ourselves and how we think of others. So accomplishing this purpose of continual renewal, what spirit towards ourselves is essential for accomplishing that purpose? Humility, absolutely. And out of that flow, other attitudes, right? So, but humility begins. That's verse 3. Selflessness, self-denial, and not listed, but I think inherent, honesty with ourselves. Right? We can fool ourselves all the time. We need to continually have our minds renewed by the will of God so that we don't fool ourselves. Right? And that's why Paul says we're not among the Corinthians, right? We're not like those who judge themselves by themselves. Paul judged himself by Christ that he might continually be conformed into the image of Christ. All right, and then what spirit towards others is essential for the fellowship and work of the church? Sincere love. Yep. Absolute. Sorry, I've quit writing. Oh, well. It's all right. Yep. Right? And of course, that's why we show it to one another, right? Because if we're serving one another, we're really serving the Lord, and that takes us all the way back to the Sermon on the Mount, right? Lord, when did we? ... Right? Okay. Outdo one another in showing honor to brethren. That doesn't mean it's a competition where, oh, great, now I get to show how much. The point is just, never allow your desire to meet the needs of brethren. Do no harm to the brethren. That's chapter 14. There's no end point to that, right? Allow it to continue to occur throughout your life. And then I know we're getting to the end. I may impose on your patience with me some. What guiding principles for fellowship does Paul give the Romans in chapters 14 and 15? This is another chapter that's subject to controversy. Let's just let the Spirit say what he said, guide what we believe, and I think there won't be controversy. What principles does he give us? I'll give one, right? Whatever we're talking about is this point of disagreement. Let each be fully convinced, meaning that these are to come out of sincere faith and desire to serve God. Romans 14 is not talking about ulterior motives and people trying to do things that aren't sincere.
Verse 4, I think, just gives us a very important principle that should guide us through all that. It says, who are you to judge another servant? With his own master, answer Paul's,
right?
Envy, he made you stand for God, is able to make you stand. And you certainly have to keep that in context,
right.
Of what we're talking here. But I think it's in general, especially when you go back to how you started today's study, the controversy between the Sanhedrin was between them and Jesus and everything. Paul, or Peter and John, and that, he's not talking to them, making judgment on them. That's between you and God. And it's so easy because, we're trying to help our brothers and sisters. If we see somebody going in the wrong direction. We want to bring them back where we want to go, but at the same time, we're not judging them between them and God.
Right.
It's a delicate balance in a lot of ways, but if we keep that principle in mind, I think it helps us in taking the gospel to others and everything's earned. We're not judging. It's between you and God, but here's what the Scripture says.
Yep. And in fact, Paul expands on that some, where he says, don't judge right so as to create a stumbling block, right? Because are you really judging for the purpose of bringing someone closer to Christ, or are you actually just wanting to persuade them of your opinion and create a stumbling block for them? We're not to do that. That is not consistent with the spirit of love we see in chapter 12. Part of that, right, is what the kingdom is about. Keep first and foremost what the kingdom is about, right?
And then into chapter 15, the mature and the strong in the faith are not to be upset or troubled by someone who's weaker in the faith having some viewpoint on a particular thing. It doesn't injure or harm our faith. Go to chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, right? Paul was never saying, boy, I'm sort of troubled that they won't eat meat. Am I wrong? No, Paul said, look, they just don't understand that these aren't gods. By the way, it wasn't even meat eating. It was not understanding that there's one God and these pagan gods are not gods at all. So that is an essential matter of the faith. But Paul's point is, I'm not injured by the fact they haven't yet grown to this point. And so it doesn't harm the faith of the mature and strong to bear with those who are still growing, because one, we're all growing until the end, and two, they're just on a different point. And again, it's a matter of sincere faith. So leave them to be judged by their master on that, and we're to accept one another as Christ accepted us. All right. So, sorry, I know that's kind of speed reading through the book of Romans. I did want to get to what I think is a very important event from the book of Acts. This is another question from the book of Acts we won't get to. I may just impose on you and riff on it. But Paul's with the Ephesian elders. He's speaking to the Ephesian elders. What danger faced the church when they would no longer have Paul and the other apostles with them? What does Paul say will happen? False teachers, right? And here's the point. Two places. From out and in. And in particular, from among your own selves. The selves are the bishops in this passage. And so when people say, well, I look at this history and there's thousands of years of this and that, and all of the things that we would look at that are corruption and apostasy. And how did that happen? This is so troubling. It's going to go read the book. The Holy Spirit said that even among the men, what? Earlier than this, that the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, overseers of this flock. The Holy Spirit put you in that position. Among those men would come wolves. And that's exactly what happened over the ensuing centuries. Men, even among those who were leaders of the church, chose for whatever reason, good or ill, mostly ill, if you're being realistic about it, to depart from the faith and lead others astray. And the Holy Spirit said it would happen. So it shouldn't trouble us in the sense of why did it happen. It should trouble us that it happened. I don't tell stories much. We were in Baltimore for the game. We went to the Walter Museum. One floor of it is Renaissance and medieval art, which, as you imagine, is overwhelmingly religious in nature. And yes, it was beautiful. Yes, it was remarkable. Yes, it was intricate. It was wounding to see the superstition and ignorance and the falsehood and how quickly they developed. Within centuries, Christians were wanting relics, bones of these men, bones of the men who said, don't worship me. Paul didn't say, follow me and kiss my ring. And when I'm dead, dig up my bones and hug them. Didn't say that. He said, follow me even as I follow Christ. So yes, there is a deep, troubled history among quote-unquote Christianity. The Spirit said it would happen. And this isn't the only point where we'll see it. Paul's going to give Timothy that message too. We need to keep that in mind. And what's the cure? How's the church protect itself? The protection begins with the bishops and overseers. By the way, that is a heavy work. Today, we like people fuss and fight over, oh, well, why can't this person be a bishop and overseer? And why can't women do this? And what? But like it's some sort of prestigious position. It's not a prestigious position. And it wasn't a prestigious position then. That's why the Holy Spirit had to tell Christians, you give honor to these overseers. If it was a prestigious position, you wouldn't have to tell regular people to give them honor. They would already be giving them honor. They would already be writing, making them intricate robes out of gold thread and silk and red leather shoes. That's not what it was. And it wasn't for the apostles. Among that list in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about all his sufferings, how does it culminate? Among all these things, the beatings, the imprisonment, the chastisement, the mocking, the ridicule, the rejection, above all, the daily anxiety for the welfare of the churches. That's what he said. And that's, I know, true of the overseers we have here. It's a heavy, weighty work. And it creates anxiety and pressure for the spiritual welfare of the flock, knowing exactly what the Spirit said would happen. And then, the last one from, so pay careful attention, commend you to God and to the word of His grace. That's the beginning point of the protection of the church, the word of His grace and being commended to God and built up to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's God's work. All right, and then finally, as I said, this is what Paul said about himself. He's then in Rome, end of Acts, speaking to those Jewish leaders. Speak on, brother. We have heard nothing wrong about you. And speak on he did. And he reminded them of what Isaiah said. And this is because they were rejecting Christ. And the answer is, what do we have to do? We have to have eyes for hearing, eyes for seeing, and ears for hearing, so that we can know the will of God. And then, what do we go preach and teach? We preach and teach only what we've seen and heard. So in the end, if someone says, well, why do you teach this? And why did your preacher say this? And why did your elder say this? In the end, the answer has to be just like Peter and John. We preach and teach only what we've seen and heard. All right, thanks for the indulgence.